about verse 16, 17 going through 21. This morning, verse 16, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How, where do I fit in God's plan? One key word that will drive our entire study this morning. And here's the word right at the very top of your outline. I'll spell it out for you. V-A-L-U-E. Value. Value. How do we define value? Boiled down to its basic definition, it talks about importance, worth, usefulness of something. And driving our study this morning is the worth of something compared to the price paid, which is part of the basic definition of value. So we're going to look at the worth of something compared to the price that's paid. And as we dig into this text, both ends of that equation get blown off the charts. But let's start with where we're at. Let's start with three questions this morning regarding value. First of all, what is valuable to you? I mean, if you knew there was a storm coming, your roof was going to get blown off and you got 10 minutes to get home, what is it you're going to grab? What is it that you have locked up safe right now? What do we value? What is valuable to us? A second question, what is the value of our life? As you go through life, you're going to ask that question every once in a while. It's a good question. What value is my life? Is there any value to my life? Which kind of leads to the third question, which answers and gives us direction on the first two questions. What is the value of Jesus' life? What's valuable to me? What gives my life value? What's the value of Jesus' life and the connection to these earlier questions? Key word, basic word, right out of the chute, value. Now we're closing in on the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Let's review just a little, or if you're here for one of the first times, kind of get you up to speed about the epistle, the letter of Peter. Let's look at the target audience. Understand the target audience, the time, and the thrust of this entire epistle. The target audience is believers. This is written to Christians. Those who identify as followers of Jesus. As Peter writes to his fellow saints, they are going through a challenging, tough time in life. It's bad. It's tense, full of tension. At the top of the political food chain is a man named Nero, who is evil, and he didn't care to hide it. Historians often use the word diabolical with this man. Upset with his wife who was expecting, he kicked her in the stomach, causing the wife to lose the baby and ultimately for her to lose her life. And that was not an anomaly. That was kind of a norm in his experience. He's obsessed with building. He didn't like the city, thought it was somewhat ugly and needed a remodeling project. The problem was people lived in the area that he wanted to remodel. And lo and behold, there was this fire that started up and destroyed half to three quarters of the city, leaving hundreds of thousands of people displaced, brought in total economic ruin, caused him quite a bit of political angst, and so Nero blamed the Christians. Those people are responsible for bringing crisis and challenge into your life. He wasn't just satisfied to send out a memo and blaming them, but through a long process began an absolutely ugly time of persecution on Christians, dipping them in wax and then in lighting their bodies on fire to illuminate his garden parties, sewing them in animal skins and throwing them to the dogs. An absolutely awful man. The times for Christians, it was tough. It was stressful. And never in that time, never in this epistle, did Peter, leader in the early church, tell Christians to adopt a life of political activism, to seek to overthrow the government, or anything like that. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, we find that the gospel makes its way into that ugly environment and makes a difference in people's lives. The key thrust that Peter has for his audience, his fellow believers, in this very, very, very difficult time, your first and priority focus is to be and to being holy. Mirroring and reflecting the life of Jesus. Believers, bad, our first priority, being. Be like Jesus Christ. Be like God the Father. You shall be holy as I am holy, for I am holy. There's your reason. Let me give you a couple of truths. And this first truth really lines up, fleshes out the whole gospel message. In one verse, it's so key. I gave it all to you. No blanks. Here it is. This is what life is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. This is our thrust in life. Jesus Christ poured out his blood in death as a permanent sacrifice offered to God as our substitute, bearing the price of our sins, which is death. God demanded this, and God accepted this, the resurrection. And as we think of Christ's work on earth, we are also reminded that God the Father sacrificed what was most precious to him. And as we ponder all those statements, all that truth this morning, we ponder the infinite value of the price paid. And as we ponder the value of Christ payment at the cross, and the Father's involvement, here we find powerful incentive to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' infinite value is powerful incentive for us to imitate Jesus. There's this passage in one sentence. Infinite value, powerful incentive, imitate Jesus. As our eyes drop in on the text in verse 17, 18, and 19, three verses. Those three verses are one single sentence in the language of the New Testament. Peter didn't know much about where to put a period. He just used lots of commas. This is one single sentence, one complete thought. In that one complete thought, which is imitate Christ, we find three incentives for holy living. Three incentives to honor Jesus Christ. Let's look at those three incentives, wrestle with them, do a bit of evaluation and introspection of where we're at, where we're headed right now, and make the adjustments. Incentive number one, be holy as I am holy. Be holy because, incentive number one, we are sons. Sons of a holy God. You address the Father God's our Father, we are His sons and daughters. Let me give you an A. Adopted. And as you're taking notes, I gave you an A, so I'm going to also give you an F. Because I just want to hit all the bases, right? I give you an A, adopted, and I give you an F, Father. And I'll give you an I, not for incomplete, but for the word identity. So let's look at these three words, adopted, father, and identity, as we look at this first imperative, or first incentive, we are sons of a holy God. Adopted, we looked at this a bit last week. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God and given the full rights of sonship. When we pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I accept the sacrifice. And then we become born again, saved, believers, followers of Jesus. All terminology we use to talk about that salvation experience. We have a new owner from a practical and a positional standpoint. Let's look at that word father. Our identity is that we're adopted and obedient children. We are adopted and obedient children. Verse 17, my English translation here in the NAS, it says, if you address as father, and many of your English translations will say that. That's not the best translation because of the grammatical structure. It should be since. Not if. If kind of implies it's conditional, and it's not conditional. It says, it means since you call on a holy God as your father, then naturally you want to be and ought to be like him. Since you have that born-again saving relationship, then the natural response is to express and reflect your family resemblance. That is, my father is God. And thus, I imitate him as one of his children. Our incentive for holy living, our incentive in honoring God with every compartment of my life is that I'm one of his children. I'm one of his sons. And we are sons of a holy God. Number two, there's a second incentive for us to imitate Jesus Christ. Since you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We not only are sons, we are sojourners. Now, we might not use the word sojourner very often, so I'll give you two options here. You can be a sojourner or a short stayer. It means the same thing. We are short stayers, sojourners in an unholy world. Sons of a holy God, short stayers in an unholy world. I'm not even going to take the time to talk about whether the world is holy or not. We really don't need to discuss that, do we? Whether the world is inherently good or inherently evil. Inherently got it all together or inherently falling apart faster than we can imagine. We are short stayers, sojourners on this earth. This world is not our home. It's not our eternal home. Essential meaning of the word sojourner is someone who lives somewhere temporarily. It's a brief stay. We are reminded, we are enlivened with this truth that as followers of Jesus, born again believers, we are citizens of heaven and we are presently living in exile in this world. Now, incentive number one, I gave you an A. I also gave you an F. I also gave you an I. So let's just kind of keep that pattern going here in incentive number two, and I'll give you an A. Awe-inspired. Awe-inspired. Let me also give you an F. Fear-inspired. Followers of Jesus are awe-inspired. I'm going to recommend they're also fear-inspired. Let me ask you two questions. Should we live in fear of man? Let's put ourselves in the environment of those Christians in the time of 1 Peter. Many seeing family and friends drug off and brutally abused and tortured. They probably were not thinking happy thoughts about Nero, about government, about the religious leaders that were leading them in persecution. And that's very natural to not be enthralled with that. There would be a natural concern and fear. But the fear is not to be paralyzing. The fear is not to be all-consuming. Scripture tells us there's a greater one to fear, not the one who can take your physical life, but the one who you answer to for your eternal life, your spiritual life. And so as we think, should we live in fear of man? And the question, am I, did I this week? How did I this week? Or we go to the other side of the equation. Should we live in fear of God? Should we live in fear of God? And how might I have lived in fear of God this week? Listen to John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Christ, in Jesus Christ, is not what? Judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. John 5:24 also talks about that. Got a moment. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. At the cross of Jesus, the issue of condemnation is covered, addressed for believers. The judgment of condemnation is addressed at the cross for believers. And for me, as a follower of Jesus, born again, I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, asked for the forgiveness of sins, all those things that come into the gospel. I'm now no longer under condemnation. So there's no fear of condemnation for me this morning. Now, if you've not yet come to faith in Christ, you ought to have fear of condemnation, because heaven and hell are a reality. But for us as believers, there's no fear of condemnation. But what does it say there in 1 Peter 1:17 towards the end? Conduct yourselves in what? Fear. No fear for me of condemnation, but I'm to live somehow in with a fear dynamic that's active in my life. Well, the fear that it's talking about here encompasses a number of things. Awe of God, A-W-E, respect, our imperative, and there's your next I in the second incentive, our imperative, our command is to live in holy fear. And holy fear is healthy for you because it's in holy fear that I get spiritual health, that I live a healthy life spiritually. Holy fear is helpful. It helps me deal with what needs to be dealt with so that I can move forward. And holy fear is hopeful because it's bringing God into the equation and his power into the equation. And he helps me to deal with what I can't deal with on my own. Believers are called to live awe-inspired and fear-inspired lives. The book of Proverbs talks quite a bit about the fear of God. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, you can write this down in your margin. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge of the Holy One. It's the beginning of understanding. And in chapter 1 and verse 7, which is the key verse for all the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Peter is stressing for us that growing Christians are fearing followers. We're not followers of and stressed out about persecution from political, religious, or other leaders. But we are in awe of God, in respect of God, want to honor God. And that makes all the difference in the world. The fearing here carries with it the idea of sober-minded respect. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, it gives us some direction about a proper attitude and about fearing God. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. It's the moment of David's sin with Bathsheba that involved the murder of the conspiracy and the murder of her husband, along with the immoral conduct. And at the end of verse 27, it says, "The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Some of your translations will say, "Displeased." And that brings us back to understanding what the fear of God is talking about and meaning. We don't want to displease God as his sons and daughters. It carries with it the picture of a son who is in love with his father, a good father. He doesn't want to do the wrong thing, knowing that his good father will judge and chastise him appropriately. It's kind of the fear of the consequences, but even more than the fear of the consequences, it's I don't want to disappoint Dad. All kinds of questions, all kinds of applications for us in this passage. How's our fear factor towards the holiness of God? No big deal. Check in on Sunday occasionally, but this God thing has very little to do with how I live my life Monday through Saturday. How's our fear factor? David reminds us, all throughout Scripture reminds us of this reality for believers, and this passage is targeting believers and addressed primarily to believers. We are reminded as followers of Jesus here, God is never pleased with our sin. Growing Christians are fearing followers. We don't want to displease our Father. And God is never pleased with our sin. In our first ministry as youth pastor in California, we were kind of in the Bible Belt of California. I know some of you might have struggled believing that, but it was a rather decently religious area. But there was a movement that swept through the area and challenged many churches and many denominations there, and it was this idea of the cross covered it all. The cross covered all sin, which sounds pretty good so far, pretty orthodox so far. But then the stress, the movement became, and so I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to confess sin. I shouldn't be living in guilt in my life. I should just be happy, happy, happy. Because the cross kind of took care of everything. What became evident over time was the stress was becoming on my happiness and at the expense of the holiness of God. And whatever passion, perspective there was for the holiness of God was watered down and just drowned. No need to deal with my sins after the cross. No need to confess. That was all pre-conversion. And that movement did not understand the biblical concept of repentance in relation to salvation and confession in relation to our sanctification, our ongoing growth. My Christian life begins with conversion. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Repentance is a stopping, a changing of mind, also a changing of direction. But first of all, in the mind, as we talked about last week, about what I understand about God, what I understand about myself, what I understand about my sin. God, I am a sinner. I confess my sin. I receive the free gift of your forgiveness and your salvation. Come into my life. Save me. But my spiritual life is not over. It's just starting. And there begins the lifelong process of sanctification, of growth. And as I go through life, my life after conversion, I still sin. And God gives us a remedy for that sin. In 1 John 1:9, written for believers, when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, we don't want to live in guilt all our life. So we need to receive the gift of salvation. And after we're saved, we don't want to live in guilt all our life, but we got to deal with that. There's one way to deal with the guilt of condemnation, and that is to receive the free gift of salvation. There is one way to deal with the guilt after salvation, and that is confession of our sins and moving away from our sins. Guilt is a gift from God, inviting us to get right with God. It's a God gift. It's an invitation to get spiritually healthy, spiritually whole, which is the basic definition of holiness. The wholeness of God inundating our life. We're called to love our Father with obedience and confession. We live under grace, continually moving and targeting holiness in our life. It will take us all of our life from that point forward, but we keep moving forward. We cannot earn salvation. That's the free gift of salvation. But what naturally follows after conversion is a desire, is a thirst, and a movement towards holiness. Do we value being awe-inspired? How do we value having a healthy, fear-inspired living? Incentive number 3. Be holy as I am holy. Be honoring God because, number 3, we are slaves. Slaves redeemed by a holy sacrifice. Sons of a holy God. Short stayers in an unholy world. Slaves redeemed by a holy sacrifice. Verse 18 it gives us a negative statement. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Verse 19, the positive take of it. But you are redeemed, ransomed with precious blood. Let me give you an A, appreciative, and an F, forever, and an I, indebted. Appreciative, forever, indebted. We are indebted forever to a holy God for the sacrifice that Calvary is all about. we have a problem. Everyone who's ever been born on this planet, occupied a place in history, has a problem, and it is a problem from birth. Number one, we are sinners. Sinners by choice and sinners by nature. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We sin because we're sinners. We're sinners because we sin. We are born with a sin nature. We're not born totally innocent. We're born under condemnation. We need help from the outside. We are sinners and we are aimed in the wrong direction. See that word futile? Your futile way of life, and some of your translations will say aimless there. Sinners, aimless, aimed in the wrong direction without Christ. And there's where godly biblical repentance comes in. It is a change of direction. From looking from our perspective and the way we want to go to a holy God and changing our focus, changing our direction. We're aimed in the wrong direction. Sinners by nature and choice, aimed in the wrong direction, aimless and lonely. Oh, I'm so lonely, I could cry. Thank you. Thank you very much. Told the worship team I was going to sing this morning. Some of you will get that on Tuesday. I'm so lonely, I could cry. Elvis may have left the building. Maybe you'll see him down at Casey's, and maybe you won't. But Elvis is in the culture. Those were his words. One of his songs. He would say, a song is just a song, but that kept showing up in his life, later in his life. You think, how could that guy be lonely? You know, he's not the only one. I'm not bashing the arts. I married an artist. My son-in-law is an artist. But look at art. Look at the world of music, the world of art in all its many expressions. Just kind of check this out. So often there is a theme or a representation in all the expressions of loneliness, disappointment, frustration. Elvis has not left the culture, and that loneliness was part of the world long before Elvis or anyone else. And it goes back, that restlessness, frustration, goes all the way back to when sin entered the world. There was a man who walked the pages of history, and you can read his biography in this book. The world's richest man, wisest man, most productive man. He is the man. We know him as Solomon. And this is how he summed up his life at the end. Empty, empty, empty. And it's like, oh man, how could he be so empty when he could have all these things I would love to have? And he even used the word in some of your older English translations, vanity. Vanity, 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 which essentially means missing value. A life that does not have Jesus Christ at its core is always futile, empty. Eventually the tank runs out of vapors. And that calls us all this morning to look at our lives. Have I been running on empty? Would that be an apt description of my life? Aimless, empty, lonely. There's a call for some change. And to top all this off with our problems, here's the biggest problem. As we look at these perishable things, things that don't last, even the silver and gold, here's the biggest problem. We are all too poor to purchase what is essential. That is peace with God. We can't purchase anything of eternal value on our own. But evidently, there is the option of being purchased. Verse 19, purchased, ransomed, redeemed. Let's talk about our purchase for those who are born again. We all belong to someone. We either belong to the darkness or we belong to the light. And that purchase, being purchased out of the slave market of sin, comes back to the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ. Jesus poured out his blood in death as a permanent sacrifice offered to God as our substitute, bearing the price of our sins, which is death. God demanded it and accepted it. Two words grab our attention. It's the word redemption and the word ransom. Redeemed or redemption and ransom. Redeemed is the process. Ransom is the price that heaven paid on our behalf. Let me give you one last verse this morning. John 1, verse 29. A man named John the Baptist, John the baptizing one, looked out and saw Jesus Christ coming. And he said to everyone in the crowd, and he says it to you this morning, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's talking about that lamb here in verse 19, and it describes that lamb for us, Jesus Christ, a lamb unblemished and spotless. That word unblemished used there in the language of the New Testament is talking about something with no inherent defects, no genetic shortcomings. And that word spotless is talks about, in that culture, no acquired defects. One, nothing wrong when it was born, and number two, nothing has been broken since it was born. The Lamb, unblemished and spotless. Let me share with you the story of Indiana. This is a little bit before we moved here. We lived out west, and one of our children, our son, I'll give you his name so he can get the $5 by being an illustration in the sermon. He was raising a lamb in that, what the Georgians do. Whatever you said. Got a mental black there. So he's raising a lamb. They get a little lamb, and he raises it, and he's supposed to feed it, and he's supposed to walk it and exercise it, and they bring it in, and they check out the lamb. It's kind of a contest, and at the end, they sell the lamb off. And if your lamb's really good, it's the champion lamb, which means you get a chair with your name on it. Well, John did his thing, and he named his lamb Indiana. That was kind of revelatory. You weren't even in the picture at the moment. We asked him, why'd you name it Indiana? I think it was Indiana Jones. But anyway, John is out there, and he's doing a good thing. And this lamb has been a pain ever since we got it. It's been sick. John got sick, and it was just like your science project. Jim and Kim took care of the lamb. Well, here's the day of the showing of the lamb. And John's out there, and he's done a reasonably good job with showing the lamb. And the judge goes up to him, and the judge is always, you know, he's going to come evaluate and say something like, you know, did a good job, you know, whatever. I just remember John's face kind of just went, it was just hard to describe. You know, it was like, he wasn't crying, I thought that was good. But he wasn't smiling, and that was not good. And finally, he takes the lamb, you know, back to the pen. They're all done, and John comes up to us, and we said, what did the judge say to you? And he said, Dad, that man said, that's the ugliest lamb I've ever seen. That was not Dad's response. Parent Dad was not Pastor Dad. Parent Dad was ready to string the judge up. And John shared with me, then the judge just went on about everything that was wrong with this lamb genetically that the kid couldn't do anything with, you know. That's the ugliest lamb I've ever seen. I haven't forgotten what he said. And we walked away from there frustrated and said, raising this lamb wasn't worth the hassle and abuse we took. Now, as a side note, the one thing that made it better is when they went to sell the lamb, John got $1,500 because two families from church were bidding up the lamb and they didn't see each other. And it was like 100, 200, 300. I'm looking, oh man, those people are from church. And I don't think they realize what they're doing. I didn't know what to do, so I just let it play out. But outside of that, we went away from that. Man, we're never going to do this again. It wasn't worth the hassle. It wasn't worth the abuse. It wasn't a champion lamb, but it wasn't ugly to us. And you know, just as I look at this, I am reminded, and it challenges all of us, we do not have an ugly lamb in Jesus Christ. And we better not live as if the lamb was cheap or if the lamb is ugly. It's not cheap at the cross, and it's not to be ugly in the center of our life. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap, and it is not ugly. It was costly. It's our only hope. It's our only solution, and it is enough. An unblemished and an unspotless lamb. And in the last phrase of verse 21, this is our faith and this is our hope. The spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, covers our sin. And that is powerful incentive, his value, for me to imitate Jesus in every compartment of my life. So how's it going? There's all stuff that we need to deal with. There's all stuff that we need to work on. stuff we probably ought to forsake and just walk away from, but stuff we need to pick up, energy we need to invest in our spiritual walk with Jesus. Would you stand with me and we close with these thoughts? Be holy as God our Father is holy. Let's sing as we close this morning.